I think it was about 9 or 10 years ago at a class on inductive Bible study. I believe that's where we first met, Trevor. I'm not sure how or why, but we became pretty good friends pretty quickly, as I recall, and it was a real joy. Little did I know that it is incredibly dangerous to let someone like Trevor loose on the world. Mm-hmm. It truly is. It really is. It's dangerous for the world.
Yes.
It's very dangerous for the world. So it really is with great joy that we go into a time this morning of speaking of the Lord's work through this incredible man. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we're given God's vision, if you will, for the church. I believe it's his vision for our fellowship, and I'd be surprised if every truly Christian fellowship didn't feel the same. The Apostle Paul said, and he, meaning Christ, the Holy Spirit, actually, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. 500 years earlier, the Lord sent the priest and scribe Ezra to teach and equip the people of Israel who had returned to the land after the Babylonian captivity. Here's what God's word says about Ezra. Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And then on the day of Jesus' resurrection, the very day, we see in Luke's gospel that he actually gave two teachings that day, expounding himself from the Old Testament scriptures. He gave one teaching to two followers of Christ on the road to Emmaus who were very discouraged, and then later that evening to the disciples who were gathered in the upper room, again explaining himself from the Old Testament scriptures. It says in Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And years later, as the Apostle Paul was traveling on his missionary journeys, we see that whenever he entered a city or a town, the first place he would go, he went to the synagogue or other meeting place of the Jews in order to reason with them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. The book of Acts, chapter 17, we read, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" Now, in the tradition of Ezra and Paul, and even our Lord himself, Trevor Rubenstein, has also become strong in teaching, preaching, and reasoning Christ and the gospel from what we call the Old Testament scriptures. It's a gift from God. It's an empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And it is a clear calling and anointing on Trevor's life. That's why we're here this morning. In talking with Trevor over these years that I've known him, whenever we get together and talk, he would just offhand tell me stories about encounters he had with people. And what was fascinating, frightening even to me in many ways, was the apparent ease with which he flows through the Old Testament and really the entire Bible in even the most challenging and hostile environments. And what's amazing to me is it doesn't even seem to strike him that these are challenging and hostile environments.
Praise you, Lord.
Places like Jewish synagogues, amen, Muslim mosques, Mormon churches, New Age festivals, whoever he happens to see on the street, given the opportunity, Trevor will boldly share the gospel. I say boldly, and that's obedience to Christ. We're called to be bold. And it humbles me every time. Boldly sharing the gospel, and all in order to bring people to see the truth and to come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Two scriptures that Trevor has chosen, he told me in an email, specifically that represent what he's been called and gifted to do, are 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, and then 1 Peter 3:14-17. I'll read them to you. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The ministry of reconciliation. And then in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, but even if you should suffer, he's speaking to the church, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Quotes the Old Testament and says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now the Lord has clearly equipped and ordained Trevor for this ministry, as has been witnessed by many who know him, including myself. So this morning, we in humble thanksgiving acknowledge, affirm, and honor what the Lord has done and is doing in Trevor's life and ministry. In a moment, I'll ask any friends and family to come up with Trevor, and we're going to lay hands on and pray for him. But I would like to read you the certificate of ordination that we're giving him this morning. This certifies that Trevor Rubenstein, having responded to the call of God to Christian ministry and having demonstrated evidence of the Lord's ordination as a teaching evangelist, with special focus on teaching believers how to share their faith and teaching non-believers the good news of Jesus Christ in order to experience conversion and be saved, is hereby confirmed as ordained in Denver, Colorado, USA, the 6th day of July, in the year of our Lord, AD 2014. Trevor, God has blessed us with you, and we'd like you to come forward now so we can lay hands on you in a kind and loving way. So if you would, friends, family, any who would like, Trevor's going to stand kind of in the middle so we can crowd around him. And I've actually written this prayer ordination out, so I'm going to read it once we all come forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the most that we can do is to see your work in the life of a man, to discern your will and acknowledge that you have placed your anointing upon him. In this way, and only as we recognize that you have ordained Trevor for your ministry, do we dare to lay our hands upon him as well, simply acknowledge what you have already done. We know that Trevor is ordained to serve you, to speak your word faithfully, to teach, evangelize, disciple, encourage, exhort, protect, and when necessary, to rebuke in love. It is with this understanding and in this spirit that we humbly join with you this day in ordaining our friend and brother, your servant, Trevor Rubenstein, into the ministry of teacher evangelist of the Christian faith.
Yes.
We pray your direction, guidance, and protection upon him in the name and according to the character and ministry of our Lord Jesus. But you're forgiven.
Yes. It doesn't take very long for me to start lacking in my skill set. All right, it's coming up.
Should we shut it right off?
No, it'll brighten. It's I think gonna take a second.
No, you don't need to. Right?
No, I could turn off the ones that are right above it. Okay. Not those.
So I think most of you know me. There's my lack of skill set here again. But anyway, my name's Trevor Rubenstein. I was born and raised in northern Minnesota. We came here when I was about 10 years old. I quickly became depressed, even suicidal while I was out here. And I was actually duped into a Bible study by a cult, which is always what I say. And reading the words of Jesus Christ, I became overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. Immediately, the suicidal thoughts were gone. They never returned. He literally saved my life. Mm-hmm. And so because I know what he can do for people, that's been my heart, is to share him with other people and understanding the healing hand that our Lord has. And so what we're talking about here today is evaluating our faith, okay? Because there's something...
Spare Bible.
Yeah, oh yeah. Because there's something that... I think it's important to understand why we have the faith that we have in order to then understand how we share with others and how we came to that point, right? And most people, and this is my experience, this is my belief, this is my understanding, is most people come to their personal faith in their Lord through reading the scriptures, okay? And actually, I would go as far to say, and there's exceptions, obviously, but that's the overwhelming majority. And actually, I'd ask for a quick showing of hands from people who came to faith through God's Word in particular. And I would include myself in that. Yeah, so it is. It seems like that's the most common thing. And it's even scripturally, that's the way that most people come to faith. And so understanding that, it would make sense that we would base our approach in large part on how people come to faith, right? Not that the Lord is necessarily all its systems or what he's looking for, but we want to be obedient to him and we want to see what he's established for us to do. So do we have faith without evidence? Okay? Do we just come to this without any evidence? And it's interesting. Scripture says this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Let's see if I can read this tiny print. The Lord did not make his covenant with our fathers, but with us. Those who are here today, all of us who are alive, the Lord talked with you, panim v'panim. Face to face is the Hebrew term. And it says, on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Okay, so really what it's saying here is that when someone comes to faith, they're not supposed to come to faith through their parents. Okay, this is the words of Moses. Moses says this. Moses says, you're not supposed to come to faith because this is what your parents believe, but you are supposed to come to faith because this is your experience with God, one-on-one, face-to-face. Okay, so again, when we come to our faith, it's not necessarily without evidence, and that's what we're going to be emphasizing here. We're not supposed to just come to faith because our parents told us so, okay? Because our ancestors told us so. We're supposed to come to faith because it's something that we believe out of something that we've experienced. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 12 through 14, it says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. The Lord wants people to seek him personally. Mm-hmm. And he says that if you seek him personally with all of your heart, you will find him. Okay? And so how do you find him? How do you find him if there is no evidence? Okay? How does the Lord show himself to somebody if there's no evidence? So our faith is not without evidence, and this is something that becomes very important. And everyone else's faith, again, becomes very important. It's not without evidence. In Luke chapter 10, verse 27, it says, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So this is now a result of what happened. Some people can come to faith from love, right? They can come to faith from being loved by others, right? This can be an evidence. The Lord can show us his love. He can show us his mercy. He can show us his kindness. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed by who he is and his love for us, and what comes out of that is his abundant love. And then when believers share their love of Jesus Christ with us, this new love, right, that's not about I'm going to love you because of what you do. But this love that then goes beyond that, which says, I'm going to love you despite what you've done. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus Christ saved me despite what I've done. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so that becomes an evidence again. The love that comes out of us as believers towards others, towards our neighbors. Have you guys seen this guy before? John 3:16. You know when Tim Tebow wore this under his eyes, the Google searches for John 3:16 skyrocketed, okay? And what people are doing when they hold up these signs is they're trying to get individuals to then go ahead and look up John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can all but guarantee you that you have never met anybody, and I'm not 100% sure, but I could all but guarantee, who's been saved by somebody holding a John 3:16 sign. Okay? I could all but guarantee that probably hasn't happened. For some interesting reason, right? It's not just trying to encourage someone to read Scripture. It's not just trying to provoke them to read Scripture. But for some reason, there needs to be some type of connection, mm-hmm. introducing people to Scripture, introducing people to the Lord. Much like we were talking about with Larry's testimony, where he was reading through Scripture to look to see who God was, not just reading to see what somebody was saying a sign was. I had nothing against what they're doing, nothing against what this guy is doing. God bless him for going out there and promoting God's word. But again, it's not necessarily the most effective tool. And sometimes we have strategies, right, to share the gospel. Sometimes we have these specific strategies where we want to take people through and we want to give them the salvation message of Jesus, right? And so this is something called the Romans Road. Mm-hmm. All right, the Romans Road that many of you are familiar with. Actually, if anybody's interested, probably write down these verses. It's a wonderful tool, okay? But it takes us through the book of Romans, and then it describes specifically what our salvation means, okay? It starts off here, and it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," right? We're all in desperate need of God. We've been separated from him by our sins. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us," right? That Jesus says, "Come to me as you are. I died for you. I died for your sins. You can be reconciled to me right where you are now today." It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our sin causes us to die. It separates us from God. But that's why he sent his son Jesus, so that then we could be reconciled despite our sin. And it goes on and says in Romans 10:10-11, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord God shall be saved." And it just says that you can be saved by calling upon the Lord. This is great, right? This is wonderful. But this method of introducing salvation very rarely brings people into the kingdom. Interestingly enough, it's nothing against giving this method, but it's not the most powerful method. People want evidence. People want evidence. Because why would I believe, right? Why would I believe the gospel message just because somebody tells me what it is? I mean, and some people, this can bring forth evidence. The Holy Spirit can come upon people. God can show people he's real through his presence, through his word, no question, okay? But the method itself does not bring people to salvation. It has to be some form of evidence that the Lord can use through the method. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, verse 26. And it goes beyond verse 32, well, actually, but we're gonna go through this really quickly. But this is what it says to start. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip being one of the apostles of the early church, saying, arise and go towards the south along to the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning." So we have a very wealthy man, okay? What has to be understood, eunuchs were generally people in this situation that were made this way, okay? They were made eunuchs specifically when they're serving females, in this case the queen, so that there would be no form of sexual advancement towards the queen. So the person is incapable, so they were made into a eunuch, all right? So this is a very important person within the kingdom. His life has been established to where he is watching over her treasury, obviously something very important, and he's an educated man, okay? And it goes on and says, "And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit down with him. The place in the scripture which he reads was this." So this man, an educated man, a wealthy man, because again, having a scroll and having a section of Isaiah would have been a rare thing, was inquiring, what is this prophet talking about? What does this mean, okay? Without the Holy Spirit, Scripture can be hard to understand, all right? Without that understanding, without the Lord speaking to people, without his supernatural knowledge. And so Philip is sent to intervene on this man's behalf. But what's fascinating about this section of Scripture is in reading it, if somebody were to ask themselves, who is this about? The evidence is just overwhelmingly clear. Okay, we're going to look at the whole section of Scripture. It's not what they say here, but in Isaiah 53, we're going to look at this whole section of Scripture. Okay, and what happens here is this is a scroll. This is from a scroll that was written about 700 years BC, before the time of Christ, before the Common Era. Okay, and in this scroll, it gives a depiction of the coming Messiah who is going to die for us. This is what it says. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right off the bat, he's making a statement that people aren't going to understand this, okay? Until later, and it becomes clear. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be established by his knowledge, by his righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When this section of Scripture is read to people, and I've read it from people of all backgrounds, and I ask them this simple question, who is this? Overwhelmingly, they tell me Jesus. Overwhelmingly, this Scripture is written 700 years plus BC. Okay? They just clearly see it as Jesus. So there's evidence, there's things that were written many, many years before his existence professing who he was going to be. The most fascinating thing about this section of Scripture here is watch what happens to this Ethiopian eunuch. Keep this in mind, Ethiopian eunuch. It says, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the scriptures preach Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. He's quoting the Hebrew scriptures to a Jewish person, No. To a Gentile. And it brings him to salvation. It's evidence of who Jesus was.
Mm-hmm.
It's evidence that these things were prophesied, that there's something more, there's something larger here than a man who lived sacrificially, than a good man, but there's something that was established hundreds and even thousands of years before about this man coming to do what he was called to do. When we look, and actually Larry read one of these sections of scripture here, and we look at what Paul does, and we'll notice that he does two things, and he'll emphasize two things that we're going to focus on here, and this is really what I'm hoping that everyone takes out of this message, is two important things in sharing scripture and sharing the gospel with people. Scripture's one of them. It says, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. For three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So again, he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. They didn't have anything called the New Testament at this time. He's taking them to the Hebrew Scriptures, and he's showing him how these things were prophesied hundreds and even thousands of years earlier. And again, a few Jewish people come to faith from the Hebrew Scriptures, but many Gentiles. Okay? It's not just a tool. It's a tool for everyone, for sharing the gospel with everyone. And the second thing that he emphasizes, which is incredibly important, which is the historic event that we have the most evidence for out of maybe any historic event that occurred at this time in history, is Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. So these become the most important things in our sharing the faith, in my opinion, okay, are sharing scripture. And the most important evidences are in his resurrection from the dead, okay? And also in his fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. Again, this is a favorite section of the church background that Larry and I are from. It says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent men or women, as well as men. Again, it's the Gentiles who are coming into faith also through this. It's not just a mean for reaching out to Jewish people. This Hebrew scriptures are for everybody.
Yes.
Okay, and so we see the same method. There's different types of revelation that are listed in Scripture. I just want to touch on this briefly so that we understand why we come to our conclusions that Scripture is real. Actually, I don't even think I want to read this whole section of Scripture because of time's sake. But corporate revelation is what we're talking about. One example of corporate revelation is the Sinai Covenant, okay? Corporate revelation is when a large group of people sees some form of miraculous event, and out of that they come to the conclusion that these things must be true. There is no such thing as mass delusion, okay? That there's no such thing as mass delusion. There is no recorded event of mass delusion. So when a large group of people sees something in particular and comes to the conclusion that these things must be true, it has to do with some form of miraculous event. So the Sinai Covenant is one of these. When the Jewish people made their exodus from Egypt into Canaan, they saw all these miracles, okay? I'm not just talking a few people. I'm talking myriads. This is millions, I mean, just huge groups of people, right, saw all these miracles. And so out of this, they came to the conclusion that these things must be true. There must be a God. He can perform miracles. He can intercede on our behalf. He loves us. He's called us to something specifically. All these things came through the Sinai Covenant when they saw these miracles occur, and they decided as a group to commit themselves to this one true God. Oh, yeah, nice effect. I forgot I had that. This is from a previous slide. I copied it and pasted it on here. Most of them won't have cool stuff like that. But anyway, so in this section, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, it says, "For all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sounds of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." So it's talking about, again, a mass amount of people witnessing something at one point in one time. Come on. Jesus himself, okay, when he talked about the Hebrew scriptures, he didn't de-emphasize them. Instead, he brought up their importance and actually talked about who he was in context for what the Old Testament was. This is what he says in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a fascinating section of Scripture. He says, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. It's important here to make note that he doesn't just say that he came to destroy the law, because that's often how Christians take this, okay? Where they think that it's like, oh, well, Jesus did away with the law, or he came to fulfill the law. No, he's saying the law and the prophets. So this is an acronym that's used to refer to all the Hebrew scriptures, okay? And that's what he's talking about here. He says, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." Okay? So Jesus, again, as we will see, he's coming to bring the law to its fullness. Mm-hmm. All right? To show us what all these weird rules and regulations and what all these things were pointing to. And he does this in such a deep, profound way that I come to the conclusion that it is either the most brilliant deception ever put together by myriads of men, by, you know, over thousands of years, or it's true. And we'll see some examples of that in a second. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's literally the Word of God brought to life. What was the Word of God that we had at this point in time? Again, we didn't have a New Testament. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. It's like, and the word here that's used that says that he dwelt among us, it's a word for tent, okay? So literally what it says, tabernacle, correct. So literally what it says is that it's God's word brought to life and put on a tent of human flesh. Okay? That's who he says he is. And we'll see in his stories and some of these things how it's so abundantly prevalent and so abundantly true. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, when Jesus, after his resurrection and when he was walking with his disciples, it says, "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." Okay, now these are three sections of Scripture. Okay, the Hebrew Scriptures are called Tanakh. It's an acronym. It's a Hebrew acronym for standing for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying that I am the living Torah, words of Moses. Okay, I am the living Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and I am the living Ketuvim, which are the poetic writings. He's saying that these things are him. Okay, they're all pointing to him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 says, "So let no one judge you on food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is him, is the Messiah," right? So he's saying that all these feasts and all these festivals were just pointing to him, and that's what we're about to talk about. This is fascinating. I don't know how many people actually have noticed this. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is on the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." This is the establishment of the Passover. when the Jewish people were passed over judgment that was coming upon the Egyptians, where the firstborn son was going to be stricken down unless they had the blood of the lamb put on
the top and on the two side posts of the house. See that? This is what it says in John 1, or 1 John chapter 1, verse 7.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the same idea. Jesus' death, his blood that was shed on the feast of Passover, passes over our judgment, fulfilling, bringing to the fullness this part of the law that was in the Passover feast. The Passover lamb. It was the job of the high priest on the Passover to sacrifice the lamb, okay? To sacrifice a lamb so that his blood will be used to pass over us in judgment. Look what it says in Acts chapter 8, verses 31 through 35. It says, "And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter,' as we read in Isaiah 53. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. For whom will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.'" And again, this is what we read before. It says, "So the eunuch went and said and asked who this is." So again, he is literally, right? He is literally fulfilling what had happened. He's bringing to the fullness this lamb. What a lamb couldn't do, the word of God brought to life could ultimately do for every human being on earth in passing over judgment for our sins. Okay? And so Jesus Christ here is literally a lamb led to slaughter. He didn't fight. I don't know if any of you know about what happens when a lamb is killed. They're not much fighters. They're not strong animals, okay? They go innocently. And they go almost willingly, almost unknowingly. That's how Jesus went to the cross. The Last Supper, I don't know how many of you know, but the Last Supper was Passover. It was the introduction of the Passover feast. And it says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." In verse 8 it says, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it." So I don't know exactly when this occurred. Nobody historically knows, but somehow, sometime in history, Jewish people stopped eating lamb on Passover. Okay? And we don't know why. There's a lamb shank on the Seder plate. It's a lamb bone. But lamb is not the traditional meal that's eaten on Passover. But it was, in the original time, it was something that was eaten. Okay, and I don't know if that happened before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ. But it then became the main food that's eaten on Passover is this unleavened bread that we call matzah. Okay? It's a bread without a yeast in it. And when Jesus is setting up the Passover, right, when he is bringing, again, this to its fullness, when he's showing what it always pointed to, this is what he says in Mark chapter 14, verse 14. It says, "Then the teacher says, 'Where are the guest rooms,'" excuse me, setting up the Passover here, "'in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples.'" And then 14, verse 22, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So now remember, the lamb was eaten on the Passover. Jesus, fulfilling this, being the Passover lamb, now says, "When you eat of this bread, remember that this is of my body." Again, fulfilling the things that were prophesied many years previously, even the things that didn't seem to be prophecy. The Sunday after the Passover is a Jewish feast called First Fruits. Okay? I don't know how many of you know that, but this occurs on the Sunday after the Passover. This is what it says in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 11. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land which I give you,'" and it goes on and says, "'then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. It continues, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. So the day after the Sabbath, Sabbath being Saturday. So the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover, would be a Sunday. Okay? According to Jewish tradition, they understand the Feast of First Fruits to commemorate when Moses separated the waters. That's the very day that the Jewish people passed from slavery into freedom. Okay? This is the very day that Jesus Christ resurrected, bringing people from slavery into sin, into freedom, into Him. Okay? The very same day. Again, bringing this feast into its fullness. And this is what it says. It says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. In John chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, it says, now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, it's a very small print, early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Again, the first day of the week, the Sunday, that was the day that Jesus resurrected, was first fruits. He is our first fruits. Follow? He's again bringing this to its fullness. The next major Jewish feast after first fruits is the Feast of Weeks. We know this as Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks occurs a certain amount of days after the Passover. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. It says, now when the people saw Moses, this is to commemorate when Moses came down with the law, it says, now when people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So when Moses goes up to get the law, okay, because this is what happens. This is the Feast of Weeks, is to commemorate when Moses goes up to get the law. The people of Israel said, he's gone. We don't know what happened to him. Make us a god. In verse 3 it says, so all the people broke off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And Aaron then makes a golden calf out of this. In verse 19 it says, so it was, as soon as Moses, who it's speaking of, came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So Moses has the law, right? He has the Ten Commandments, and he comes down with them, and he sees them worshiping this golden calf, and out of anger, he throws these tablets down at the ground. This is what's happening on the day that we commemorate as the Feast of Weeks. In Hebrew, it's known as Shavuot. And then it goes on and says, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So they're having to get this out of the camp. They cannot have idol worship in the camp. It will go through and corrupt all of Israel. So he has to bring forth death. So the law which coming down is bringing forth death. Okay, this is a good thing to remember, because the law brings death. When we are told that we can't do this sin, we can't do that sin, what's the result of sinning? It's death. Okay? So now this is what's being set up on the Feast of Weeks. And then it goes on and says, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So 3,000 people had to die the day that the law came. Remember, the law brings death. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. It brings death. So God rectified this many years later on the same day as the day that we know as Pentecost. The same day that Moses came down with the Ten Commandments is the same day that the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And let's look at what happens here. This was actually prophesied. Look at what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Remember, the idol was involved. And it says, and I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. It was prophesied that the heart of stone, remember the tablets of stone, the law bringing forth a heart of stone, was going to be taken away. Law wasn't going to be written on tablets of stone anymore, as we're going to see Paul writing, saying here, but it was going to be written on the flesh, on our heart. And this is what it goes on and says, clearly you are an apostle, in 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an apostle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So there was a change that occurred on Pentecost. It's no longer about you should do this, you shouldn't do this, you should do this. God's Spirit came upon the church, and they got conviction for their sins. They were convicted from within. They didn't need the tablets to have that established. But watch what happens when God's Spirit comes upon people, as opposed to the law. This is what occurred. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing wind or mighty wind, and it lifted the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then look in verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Okay? So 3,000 people died when the law came down. 3,000 people received eternal life when they accepted Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit came within them, when their sins were forgiven, when they were passed over judgment. Okay? So we see this fulfillment of these things. This is something that isn't so abundantly clear in Scripture that the authors were intending for people to be like, oh, look at how obvious this is. They're trying to go back and they're trying to say, oh, well, we're going to link Jesus with everything. No, it's sprinkled throughout Scripture, a little here, a little there, a little here. And as we look at it and we see its fulfillment, there's no possible way that a group of people could have conceived and made this up and have this fulfilling apart from something supernatural. Look at this. The next major feast is the Feast of Trumpets. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? So the Jewish feast, the traditional Jewish feast of Yom Kippur, so it's the Jewish New Year is what they understand it to be, but it's called the Feast of Trumpets, okay, Yom Teruah. So now what's occurring on this day is we all blow trumpets, okay? There's many reasons as to why, but it's not fully understood why, okay? It's to usher something in. It's to bring in a season. It's to bring in a time. And the Jewish people would understand that this is to commemorate the day that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the earth in Genesis chapter 1, okay, at the beginning of all things, when God came to earth. And that's what this is talking about, is prophetically going to happen, is the Feast of Trumpets is to foreshadow and to look forward to his coming, his return. The next major Jewish feast, after Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. The other one is Rosh Hashanah. Sorry, this is Yom Kippur. And it's called the Day of Atonement. Very obvious. It says, also a tenth of the day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It's a holy convocation to you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer offering made by fire of the Lord. The Jewish people fast on this day. They lament. Okay? They repent. The key verse for them on this day is actually Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So on this day, it's understood that this is when we repent, right? This is when we get right with God. This is understood prophetically to be the day that he comes and judges. There's a fascinating section of scripture in Zechariah, which I'm just going to briefly mention, chapter 3, where, I don't remember who it is. Do you remember who it is that comes before the angel and in Zechariah? So there's an individual. I actually believe that it's Joshua. Joshua. Yep. Yeah. So Joshua comes before Satan and before the angel of the Lord, and Satan starts accusing Joshua, and then the angel of the Lord, who often is understood to be a pre-incarnate form of the Messiah, comes and clothes Joshua with white clothes, making him clean to pass over this end times judgment. Okay? And so now we understand in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So it's to commemorate when the Lord comes and judges the world or passes judgment, right? Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about tabernacles. We talked about actually Jesus putting on flesh, right? The human flesh, a tabernacle. Feast of Tabernacles says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day in the 7th month," Sukkot is what it's called in Hebrew, "shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days of the Lord." So Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate when the people of Israel dwelt in tents in the presence of God during their Exodus. Okay? And actually, the Feast of Tabernacles is important here, and I'm not going to read this section because of time, but in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, it says that in the future kingdom, and it looks like in the millennial kingdom, that if people don't come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, their land gets no rain. It becomes an important feast. It is to commemorate the time where God exists here with us on earth again. Okay? That's what we're looking forward to. That, excuse me, we're commemorating when he existed with the people of Israel in the tents, and we're looking forward to where he will dwell with us, as is told in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4. So there's many people as types of Jesus through the Hebrew Scriptures. Many of the stories don't even make sense without him. We have the story of Isaac, who is Abraham's only son. He had a miraculous birth. Yes. Remember, his parents were very old. Jesus had a miraculous birth. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. Why? Why does it even make sense if all of the Hebrew Scriptures wasn't pointing forward to Christ, where God sacrificed his son? God intervened and didn't ask him to do this. There was no way that Isaac's blood could make atonement for the world. But he was showing, he was foreshadowing what was going to occur. Isaac was a child of faith, not the child of works. We have Joseph. Joseph was called to be a ruler. He was betrayed by his own brethren for silver coins. Sound familiar? He was accepted by the Gentiles. The nation of Egypt not only accepted him, but exalted him, much like what happened to Jesus. And in large part rejected by his own people till they finally accepted him. And he brought forth ultimately the salvation of his own people. We have Moses. Moses is interesting. Moses has a unique position in being both a prophet, a priest, and a leader of the people. Three positions that it's understood that the Mashiach would behold, that the Messiah, that the Christ. He set his people free from slavery, much like our Savior set us free from our sins. And he offered his life for his people. He interceded on behalf of God and said, "Lord, take my life and spare these people, spare the people of Israel." It's exactly what Jesus Christ did. We have David. again, similar in being a prophet and a priest. Actually, it's said, it's stated that his children will be Kohanim. His children will be priests in Scripture. Very strange, because priests didn't come from the tribe of Judah, which David was. He was a very unique king. He was God's prototype king. He was merciful, right? He gave mercy to people. He was abundantly loving to his children and merciful, but he still brought forth justice, much like what the Messiah has done and will do. He was after God's own heart, right? And again, king, prophet, and priest. He prophesied, all right, over and over. Many of the Psalms were written by David. David, in writing Psalm chapter 22, prophesies a crucifixion. He never, again, a writing that was written over 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Not only did David never suffer a crucifixion, but crucifixion did not even exist at the time that he wrote these writings. Again, evidence from Scripture as to the truth and what we believe. There's another type of revelation, example of corporate revelation I wanted to share with you guys. And in my opinion, this is possibly the most important section of Scripture, in that this is one of the oldest parchments of all of Scripture that we have. It can be dated sometime within about 15 years of the death of Jesus. Okay? Again, nice effects. Apparently didn't take that out either. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Listen very carefully to this. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all," Paul writing, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Again, he's going back to the Scriptures, and he is going back to the prophecies and showing, look at, the Scriptures said that the Messiah was going to die, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Hosea 6:2, and maybe, I don't know if I cover that or not, again says that we'll be dead after 2 days, on the third day we'll rise, right? Again, so prophetically pointing forward to these things from the Hebrew Scriptures. There was actually a Jewish man, a rabbi who died, whose name was Schneerson. He is the head of a group called the Lubavitch, and his followers believed he was the Messiah. And they also knew that the Scriptures said that the Messiah would raise after 3 days, because they were waiting for him to raise after 3 days. So denying Jesus entirely, it was just their understanding from the Hebrew Scriptures. So again, according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on and says, "And that he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12, and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me, as by one born out of due time." Okay, so here's the situation. And remember, this is written within a very short time period of the death of Jesus. Okay, and a creed takes a while then to come in. And this is the parchment. This is one of the oldest parchments of all of Scripture that we have. I think it's the second oldest parchment contains this. Okay, parchments are just portions of Scripture which are ancient. And so he's saying that there's 500 people, many of who are still alive. And they saw him rise from the dead. They saw the resurrected Jesus. Okay? So it's very important, and very important to understand that and he's saying, go ask them. They're here. They're alive. Go talk to these people, right? They saw him. I saw him, is what Paul says. Come on. So why do we focus on the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so important? And here's the Scripture. It's Hosea 6:2. It's fulfilling prophecy, right? It says, "After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will rise up." Excuse me, "we will rise up, that we may live in his sight." Isaiah 26:19 says, "Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For the dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, it says, "If the Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty." So the resurrected Jesus Christ, again, the evidence that we have that he is raised from the dead becomes very important, because if he didn't raise from the dead, we have no evidence that we too can overcome death. I often share this with people, right? When we're talking to people and they say, well, why Jesus? Why not Muhammad? Why not Buddha? Well, I often say, well, what are you looking for? What do you want from them? Okay? Because if your problem is death, and maybe I talked about this last time I was here, but if your problem is death, there is only one who is no longer in their grave. And that's Jesus. So if we want to live forever, it makes sense to follow the one who's not buried in his grave. And that's Jesus. And so the resurrection becomes very important. It becomes fundamental to our faith. It is the proof. It is the evidence that we can have eternal life. And it's not just found in Scripture. These are all confrontational, okay, adversarial sources against Christianity. And this is what they attest to, ancient sources, all right? They attest to Jesus' death on the cross. They attest to his ministry, his life, okay? They attest to his followers professing that they said that they saw him raised from the dead. And then they write about how these people were killed for making this profession. And here's what you have to ask yourself, okay? Historically, we have abundantly clear extra-biblical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, okay? This is what we have here. Because otherwise, why would these people have died? Why would they have given their lives saying that they saw the risen Christ? Why would they have died professing this message that just brought them persecution, death, torment? It didn't bring them power. It didn't bring them riches. It didn't bring them wealth. Okay? Unfortunately, there's been a misuse of our beliefs. There's been a misuse of Christianity sometimes where people will use the name of Jesus to bring themselves wealth, to bring themselves power, to bring themselves prestige. But you don't see this in China. Okay? You profess Jesus in China openly, you go to jail. So what causes them to believe? It's obviously not money. It's obviously not finances. There's something that happened. There's something that happened within them. And like these men, okay, like these historians, they're all ancient historians. And these are the writings. This is the dates that they were written. And at the end, it has briefly what they described. If anybody wants to write these down, I'll leave it up for a minute. And there's many more, actually. These are amongst the older ones that we have. But there's 39 extra-biblical sources that attest to Jesus's historical, first and second century extra-biblical sources that attest to his death, to his life, to his death on a cross even, and to the people saying that they saw him rise from the dead, and to their persecution unto being killed. Okay, this is what they had to gain from professing Jesus was death. And I'll tell you, actually, I owe him my life, right? So it's easy for me. It was easy for me to follow him, because I know to this day, okay, that I would have killed myself by this point in time in my life if he didn't change me, if he didn't come upon me. I know this, okay? This is abundantly clear in my mind and my heart. I know this thing. So for me, it's easy to follow him because I wouldn't have life if it wasn't for him, right? And so that's my situation, which might be different from many. But these people, right, who might have had a lot to gain, who could have lived the lives that they could have been men of wealth. They could have been men of prestige. Paul himself was very well trained. He was a very well educated, a brilliant rabbi who's obvious from his writings, decided that he wants to follow Jesus unto death. As we know historically, he was killed. He was killed. He was rejected and killed for professing this message. So really my prayer, okay, and my hope for people is that they learn, right? They learn, why do we believe what we believe? What evidence brought me to compelled me to believe in Jesus Christ and to believe that he was my Lord and Savior, okay? That's my hope for everybody here, is that we go through, we evaluate that, and we understand that when we share the gospel with other people, we can't just expect them just to accept it. We have evidence. Right? Something that Gary Habermas wrote, he's a gentleman I was blessed to spend some time with some years back, and he wrote this, and I've heard him say it many times before. He said, give me one first century source that says that Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross and didn't raise from the dead. He said, I'll give you 10 that say that he did. because there aren't any, right? So by what evidence are we rejecting him? Often it's because, you know, maybe we don't believe in miracles, maybe we haven't prayed about it, maybe we haven't experienced these things, maybe for whatever reason, you know, the Christian church has done awful things to people, and maybe because of that they've excluded it. Whatever the cases are, there's a lot of reasons why people reject Jesus. But it's important to keep in mind as we're sharing faith with him that it's not about a church, it's not about an organization, it's not about what anyone else has done professing somebody's name. It's about him and who he is.
Amen.
And if people just get to know him, if they understand what he's done, if they see all the evidence that points to who Jesus Christ was, things that were written thousands of years before that all point to him, the historical evidence that points to his resurrection. The reality is if we put it on a scale, the weight overwhelmingly is heavy on the side of this man really is who
yes.
he said he was. Let's pray. Oh, one thing before we do. I just want to give you a testimony as to what happened here. I was sharing with a Muslim man at a mosque about Jesus. We do this. I love going to mosques because they're evangelistic, right? And they'll come to me and they'll tell me why I should believe in the Quran. And I love it, right? And I'm blessed by it because they love me. And it's abundantly clear that they love me because they want me to believe what they believe is true, okay? Mormons too, honestly. They're
mm-hmm.
wonderful people. They're really, really wonderful people. The Jewish people too, wonderful. All these people, wonderful people. They want us to believe what they believe is true, right? And so that's why they're sharing. And I love going to mosques for that very reason. They're very open and they talk about these things. And a Muslim man told me this because their biggest problem with our belief system is how can you say that Jesus is divine? Okay, that's their biggest problem. And so he'll tell me this. He said, how can Jesus be divine? He said on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I said this to my brother. He's a wonderful guy and now a very close friend. I said, I'm so glad that you pointed that out. Because my God, why hast thou forsaken me is the beginning of Psalm 22, the psalm where David writes over 1,000 years B.C. about crucifixion, specifically about Jesus' crucifixion. Okay? And so I said, look at, within ancient Hebrew culture, they had a deep understanding of orally translating and orally understanding things. I said, much like you do, because, you know, we're always told, well, if you play the telephone game, you can tell that that stuff's not accurate. No, that's not true at all. And this Muslim man understood that because he memorized the Quran like many Muslim people do. If you are taught memorization techniques, if you're taught how to do that, that the telephone game is a grossly exaggerated explanation because many Muslims memorize the Quran. And he understood this. And I said the Jewish people would have memorized much of Scripture. And so when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's leading to, they pierced my hands and my feet.
Mm-hmm.
He's introducing that this was prophesied many years ago. Then I went through the feast with him and I showed him all the different feasts that prophetically point to Jesus. And in that talked about Jesus' death, right? That then his blood can be shed for us, that then we can be forgiven of our sins. His resurrection, we can have eternal life from him. And that we can receive his Holy Spirit. And he can change our lives. He can save us. And then went through the prophetic scriptures pointing to Jesus' return, which, by the way, the Muslim people believe in. They believe Jesus is going to return. They believe he's going to judge the world, and they believe he's going to come and rule and reign here on earth. So when I showed him the prophetically those scriptures and those feasts, he was blown away. He said, my brother, I've never seen any things like this before. He said, I never knew that these things were true, because within the Muslim faith, they disregard our writings. They say it was corrupt. It has to be because their things are different. We affirm the Hebrew scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
They reject them. And they reject the other writings. He'd never seen anything. A month later, I saw him again. And when all the Muslims went to the mosque to pray, he took me around the corner and he said, brother, he said, can you get me a Bible?
Hallelujah.
Can you get me a Bible?
Praise you, God.
And I'll tell you something that happens, right? And this is what happened with this man. He moved from a place to where he was angry and hateful of the Jewish people to now he loves them dearly.
Praise you.
It's a reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ on a regular basis. I have friends who work in ministry in Israel to the Muslim people, okay, that the government promotes because they understand once a terrorist becomes a believer in Jesus, they don't want to kill Jewish people anymore. They're done. They're done. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time, Father. I thank you for all these people who are here, God. God, I'm so blessed by what you've done here today, Father, just by the ordination. What an honor, Father. And Lord, we do pray a special blessing upon this church and the people here, Father. I ask, the Father, that you would just increase their boldness, Father, and understanding that what we believe is not without evidence, Father. Father, that our belief is based on history, Father. Our beliefs are based on your word, Father. Our beliefs are based on what you've told us you will do, God. And we just believe you, Father. We trust you, Lord. We ask you to continue to move in our hearts, Father. Continue to move in our minds. Continue to motivate us to do your will. We love you so much, God. We're so grateful to you for everything that you've done for us. We praise and worship your holy name, Yeshua's name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Trevor. Thank you so much. What was it I said earlier? In the tradition of Ezra, Paul, and our Lord himself, Trevor Rubenstein has also become strong in teaching, preaching, and reasoning Christ and the gospel from what we call the Old Testament scriptures. Would you say amen?
Amen.
You know, it's interesting. Oftentimes I talk to other men who teach the scripture, and when we talk about Jesus doing those two teachings on the first Easter, the first resurrection Sunday, and Paul doing his teachings from the Old Testament scripture in the synagogues where he went, we often said, oh, how I wish I could have been there to hear those teachings. I think we just have. Amen?
Yes, yes, yes.